Well, thank you, Pastor Curry, and again, thank you for dinner we had tonight. We did have some good conversation about some of the lack of sanctification and capitulation to culture. I was a little bit surprised then we were talking about moonwalking and raising your hands during the announcements here, but imagine all things change over time. I read recently a story, and I was doing some thinking about some of the work that's going on in Africa, some of the missions work that's going on, and of course we're all familiar with the extreme poverty and starvation that happens on a regular basis that goes on in Africa. And I was just reading a story about a fellow in Zimbabwe. Name was Mathethwa. I won't say that too often, but I'll just call him. But Mathethwa was one of many dirt farmers that live in Zimbabwe, but were actually starving to death. And the story goes on to say that this man had everything he needed to survive. They had the seed food. They had plenty of water. But what they lacked was a very simple piece of knowledge, and that is when exactly to plant their crops. They're in Zimbabwe. The weather is fairly uniform. It doesn't get greatly cold, and the weather is fairly uniform. So the thought is you can pretty much plant whenever you want and let it grow and harvest it. But the fact was, even in a climate like that, there were specific times for planting and specific times for harvesting. And if you didn't observe those, you wouldn't get a crop, or at least not a very good one. And so he was the subject of an experiment whereby he was instructed when exactly to plant his crops for a period of 4 years. He did not follow the lead of other village people, and he planted at the times he was told. And it turns out that within 4 years, he had not only survived, as many of those in his village did not, he had not only survived, but he had actually purchased a house and a Mazda truck. Actually was insanely wealthy in the terms of their society. And what I want to zone in on here is the fact that this man had everything necessary for life, along with the rest of those in his village, but he didn't know what to do with it, and so, and up till this point, was living a subsistence existence, and in fact, many of those around him were dying of starvation. And this trip story, of course, is tragic, that those in Africa have everything they need, at least in portions of Africa, have everything they need for life, and not only life, but luxury, according to their standards, and they don't know how to tap into it. And it's a tragic story, but really no more tragic than the kind of story that we find all over the place, even in the U.S. of A., only this time we're not talking about everything necessary for physical life, but everything necessary for eternal life and godliness. We already have all of those things, and the fact is, many of us, many Christians, do not use them. The book of 2 Peter is written in part to address this frustration. I say in part because the book is a little bit broader than just the details we're going to look at tonight. But the fact is, the book is written to address a problem of opposition to the work of God that was going on among those to whom Peter was writing. And what ended up happening is that the church had been infiltrated by people who were unbelievers. Now, these are people who claimed to be believers, but they were not. In fact, if you keep reading in chapter 2, verse 1, there are false prophets among you, false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Okay, so there's many people who had infiltrated the church who were claiming to be believers, claiming to be justified, and yet were not. And so we find that Peter begins this letter, this book of 2 Peter, to address this problem, to help the people there to identify these intruders in the church, these people who had never received the grace of God, but had been absorbed into the membership of the church. And that happens. I mean, we certainly, our goal is to have a regenerate church membership. I mean, that's one of the Baptist distinctives that we hold dear. But the fact is, sometimes people get into the church who are interlopers, those who have not received the grace of God. And these people were apparently coming into the church and introducing secret heresies, it says, and chief among these apparently were related to the second coming of Christ, which they were denying. But before he goes into some of the details about the second coming of Christ, which he goes into great detail in chapter 2, an outstanding passage here on the second coming of Christ, and into chapter 3 with a response to some of the pagan worldviews, evolutionary worldviews. If you ever have to go up against an evolutionist, chapter 3 is just outstanding in addressing some of the problems relative to evolution. But before he gets to some of those specifics, he starts out by dealing with a much more basic issue. And if his readers would simply understand this basic material, they would have enough information to distinguish between a true believer and a false professor. And so his goal here is twofold. One, he wants to assist the people to identify those who were interlopers, intruders, those who were unbelievers who had gotten into the church. And then also to assist true believers in making their calling and election sure. That's what we find here in verse 10, which we will deal with tonight. Make your calling and election sure. How, Peter? And Peter goes on to explain this. He announces, basically, and this is my summary statement for tonight, is that God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And for this reason, a truly justified believer will inexorably and inevitably, though never automatically or perfectly, live in a godly way. And that's the message here, the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's read those together and we'll unpack this tonight as we try to put, as I've said here on your sheet, sort of a biblical foray. We've been dealing a lot with the history of sanctification. And tonight we're not only going to deal with the history of it, but we talked about the introductory material, we talked about a shorter way and then a better way, and so let's try and keep a little bit of rhyme here. I called this a biblical foray into 2 Peter 1 as an extended illustration of the relationship here between justification and sanctification. So let's read these first 11 verses here and see if we can't unpack this. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, increase, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, literally myopic. For those of you who have nearsightedness, myopic, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we begin here, this chapter, this book, really, with an introduction that perhaps we tend to overlook, and sometimes we do that when we read these passages. Sometimes they say it's the same thing over and over, but sometimes there's details that we want to look at. I don't really have any particular insight about the very first part, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We could unpack that and go through some of the meanings of these words. But relative to what we are trying to do in this course, I would like to get to the detail, the second detail here, and that is the recipients. It says here that this letter is being written to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the letter is undoubtedly written to a single group of believers, a church or perhaps a cluster of churches that were geographically connected here. But Peter expands his audience to really all believers of every age, which is really how many of the New Testament documents read. The intended audience, then, is all believers in every age. Specifically, he describes us as those who have been justified. Why do I say that? Well, it says here, those who are receiving this letter, have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we review from what we've gone through the last few weeks, what is justification? That is, being legally regarded by God as righteous. Why? Because we have received in us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He is writing this letter to people who have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of this righteousness from Jesus Christ, they are regarded by God through the lenses of Christ as being perfectly righteous. Okay, so that's who he's writing to. So again, we're trying to tie in everything that we've talked to about over the last 3 weeks. And this is an important detail. This is the first of two key benefits that accrue to all true believers. All true believers have received the righteousness of Christ, described here actually as the righteousness of God, which connects it into the passage we talked about last week, Luther's discovery of the correct meaning of Romans 1, chapter verse 16, where we find that there is a righteousness from God that is visiting us. Of course, he was originally frightened by that because he thought of the righteousness of God as the justice of God, and he did not want to be visited by the justice of God, because he could not stand under the justice of God. But then his great discovery was that this is not what the author of Romans, Paul, meant. What Paul meant is that God is granting us his righteousness. And in granting us his righteousness, we have everything necessary to be regarded by God as perfectly righteous, therefore ensuring eternal life. And it is because of this that Paul can say in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How can we have grace and peace multiplied to you? Well, we, being justified, we have peace with God. Okay, so he establishes up front the very first benefit of union with Christ, this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is placed onto our account so that he regards us as righteous. He then moves immediately to a second benefit of Christ's cross work and of our union with Christ, and that is that in addition to this righteous standing that we have in Jesus Christ, we also have a holy nature. And that's where we find this phrase here. His divine power has given to us, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you have a different translation, you might see something like this. Jesus has given to us everything necessary for life and godliness. And that's really what is meant here. So we have everything necessary to get into heaven and have eternal life. But we also have everything necessary for godliness. Okay? And there's two pieces here. Everything that is necessary to get into heaven is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But everything necessary for godliness is not the same thing. Remember, we've talked about sanctification here. Sanctification, you know, the definition that you've got there on your sheet in front of you, that is becoming practically holy, practically or experimentally holy. And one person asked me tonight if I could simplify the definition. So if I can say it, learning to become obedient, learning to be like Christ, that is what sanctification is. When we are justified, nothing really happens inside us. It's not practical. It's not experimental. It's not something that you experience. Rather, it's something that is legal. It's placed on your account. Sanctification is much more practical. If I could reduce, again, as we said last year, if we could reduce sanctification to one word, we could say becoming obedient to Christ. So obedience or Christ-likeness is the very simplest definition of sanctification. So when we are saved, we receive two things from Jesus Christ. We receive a righteous standing that qualifies us for heaven, but we are also given sanctification, or perhaps we could say regeneration. Note well that this is in no sense some sort of a statement here that God's assessment of us as righteous has anything to do with what we have done in our sanctification. It is not as though, again, remember, that's the error of Romanism. Roman Catholicism says that we accumulate our good works of sanctification and practical holiness with the hope that at the last day we will be declared righteous by God. And there's this hopefulness, but no guarantee. That's not what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is we receive two benefits from Jesus Christ. We have a righteous standing, and we have a holy character. Now, it's not a perfectly holy character, don't get me wrong. Again, that's part of the error that we saw with Wesleyanism. This idea that we can have this perfect character now. Or more even to the point when we get into the Keswick, where there can be a shorter way so you can get it quickly and suddenly, rather than having to wait for a whole lifetime of effort. No, what Paul is saying here is that we have received from Jesus Christ not only a righteousness imputed, but also a holiness imparted. There is a change in our disposition. And so we find here then that there is a second error that is addressed here in verses 3 and 4. We talked about this the second week when we talked about the various two-step models of sanctification. We find here in verses 3 and 4 that everything necessary for life and godliness is given to us when? When we're saved. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it seems to go without saying that if we have everything necessary for godliness, then we don't need anything more. Hopefully that's a fairly logical conclusion to draw, but the fact is many do not draw that. Okay? But here the scripture says that we received everything from Christ necessary for godliness. That's not to say that we live the Christian life on our own, or that we have no use at all for the Spirit of grace that is working out our Christianity in our lives. That's part and parcel of the new nature that we have. We are Spirit people, 1 Corinthians says. We are people with the Spirit. And so that whole package, this new nature, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit here, is what we have in Christ. We have a new nature in Christ, an indwelling Holy Spirit, that renders us capable of pleasing God. So we need to look for no second step to facilitate the life of victory. We have everything we need. There's no additional once-for-all act of surrendering all, consecrating oneself, laying one's all on the altar. Again, some of these phrases are not necessarily evil in themselves. In fact, some of them really borrow from biblical terminology here. But what we want to avoid is, okay, I have to take some sort of once for all step to jumpstart the second part of my Christian life. No, Peter says when we are saved, we receive everything necessary for life and for godliness. So if there's no need for this event of surrender, dedication, consecration to unleash the power of God in the life of the believer, what is necessary? Well, this text answers that question quite candidly. We receive it with two pieces of the puzzle. One, through our knowledge of Him who called us, verse 3 says, and then through faith in the promise of God that we participate, in some sense, in the divine nature, which is contained there in verse 4. So let's look at these in order. First thing we find that's necessary to the reception here of the divine power necessary to life and godliness is the knowledge of God. That knowledge of God has already been introduced here in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. We're going to actually see this word come back several times. It's introduced here in verse 2, but really extends back to verse 1, where we find that our calling is connected with the reception of the precious faith that we all share in common, which has to be known. Okay? So it comes back to a reception of about specific facts about the gospel. And it really starts all the way back in verse 1, is reiterated then in verse 2 and 3. So verse 3 informs us that not only is life found in knowing God through faith, but that also godliness is communicated through our experiential, our practical knowledge of God in Christ. So if we could ask the very basic practical question, how can I receive the power of God for victorious living? Peter answers this way. You need to know God. That is, you need to know who He is and what He expects. And where do we discover these things? Well, in the Word of God. You need to have a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ and then open the book that He has given to you and start obeying it. But secondly, Peter says, there's another piece to this puzzle. Something that is really exciting to me, but I think sometimes has been overlooked. Peter says here, the power of God is wrapped up in the promise of God, and specifically, a specific promise, he says, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now we must be, of course, cautious here. History tells us that this phrase can be abused. The fact that we have become partakers of the divine nature. In fact, you can read all sorts of mystical accounts of what regeneration is in the various sects and ideas that dot church history. This idea that somehow we can be absorbed into the divine and we can actually become gods. That's not what is being taught here. But at the same time, I think we have to be careful, not because of those strange views of this verse, not simply ignore the verse as saying nothing. It's not as though we receive a piece of divinity and become little gods that somehow shatters the distinction between me and God. But there is a ditch to avoid on the other side. That is, investing this verse with no meaning at all. And in view of the promissory language here, it could be assumed that the promise of partaking in the divine nature and escaping the corruption in the world may be something that's set in the future. Okay, some would suggest that we will someday be glorified, we will someday escape corruption when we go to heaven. But there's good reason to believe that Peter is speaking not only of a promised conclusion of the Christian life, but also of a present reality. And I think we can show that to you in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 says this, if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, They are entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. There's a great deal of theology wrapped up in that. We could talk a lot about this verse. But let me just hone in on the first half of this verse. It says that it is possible for people to escape the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not something that is future, although the perfecting of that is future. It is something that has happened. When you were saved, you in some sense escaped the corruption that is in the world. And it's through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This, I think, really echoes the list of Pauline statements that we reviewed last week. He says, you died to sin. In Galatians, I have been crucified to the world through Christ. In Ephesians and Colossians, you set aside the old man. Something happened when you were converted, when you were regenerated, that actually caused you to, in some sense, lay aside the corruptions. Now, again, as we must reiterate, that's not a perfect escape. It's not as though we are in a state of perfection at this point. That's not true. That doesn't happen until glory. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. Okay. In glory, we will perfectly escape the presence of sin. But for now, we have escaped the overwhelming power of sin that we sometimes call total depravity. There is a very real sense in which we as believers, as Christians, can please God. We have escaped the absolute slavery to sin that we once had. And that's just as we have eternal life now, but look forward to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:9 as life that truly is life, so also we have godliness now that will eventually blossom into full or entire sanctification when we are glorified in the last day. And that that godliness is described here as participation in the divine nature. That is, we are dispositionally altered. We are changed as to our very nature and our character at conversion so that we imperfectly, certainly, but we do, in fact, resemble God in a way that we previously did not. We divide in systematic theology the attributes of God into two categories. And there's many ways to go about doing it, but one of the most popular is to talk about the attributes that are communicable and the attributes that are incommunicable. What we mean by that is the communicable attributes are those that he communicates to us, that he shares with us. The incommunicable ones are the ones that he doesn't. Okay, and so we take a look at, say, God's omnipresence. He does not share that with us. Okay, his omniscience, he does not share that with us. However, we find that there are some attributes of God that he not only shares with us, but commands us to develop. We find, for instance, that God tells us to be holy as I am holy. Holiness is an attribute of God, one of the fundamental attributes of God. And yet he tells us to be holy. He also says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love is one of the attributes of God. He tells us to do justice and love mercy. These also are key attributes of God. Holiness, love, mercy, justice. And what does he say? Take these. Develop them. Actually, in whatever finite way you can, cultivate these virtues until you become like God. And that's what I think is meant here by the fact that we have become partakers of the divine nature. You have come to know him in such a way that he implants in us a new nature that is being renewed in the image of him who created us. Okay, so he gave us a new nature and commands us to cultivate these virtues. So when we were justified with respect to our standing, we were also regenerated with respect to our disposition. Okay, so legally, through justification, we have been declared righteous. Practically, through our regeneration and our sanctification, we are becoming holy. And again, that's what the reformers meant when they talked about the double benefit of union with Christ. And again, you've got that diagram there on your sheet. The two benefits of our union with Christ, one that is legal and one that is practical. Righteousness is legal, that is on our account. Holiness is practical, is something that we are cultivating and developing as we progress in our sanctification. So the question at hand is, what is the basis in which we may grow in godliness? What is the basis of our sanctification? It's answered here by Peter. Everything you have that's necessary for eternal life and for godliness is wrapped up in the knowledge of God and the new nature that we have received in regeneration. Is that all, they might ask? That's all, Peter says. We already have this, Peter. Exactly. And with this, Peter moves immediately into verse 5. For this very reason. What reason? Because you have been given everything necessary for godliness, for this reason, add to your faith virtue. And he actually uses a word here to intensify this. Giving all diligence, expending all of your effort, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, etc., etc. So there's this series of qualities that are to be cultivated within one's Christian experience. Peter knows nothing of the malarkey here of letting go and letting God work through some sort of an empty vessel that is passive. No, he says, work hard, expend effort, be diligent, put to use this new nature that I have given to you, and cultivate it. You've been equipped by God to develop these qualities. Now go out there and do it. And so he gives us then the Christian's qualities, the believer's qualities. And he lists them here in verses 5 through 7. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, largely because I think you know what most of these terms mean, but also because I think we really need to get to the third part of this section to really tie it all together. So, but we find here that for Peter, the expression of faith and reception of the new nature do not happen in a vacuum. Faith is always accompanied by virtues. And he lists them here in verses 5 to 7. And as we're going to see here, failure to develop these virtues is the first clue to identifying false teachers. How do you know whether someone is not a believer? How do you know whether someone is a false teacher? Well, he does not have these qualities abounding or increasing in his life. Remember the thesis we started with at the beginning here? Since God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, a true believer will inexorably and inevitably, never automatically, but inexorably and inevitably live in a godly way. And if someone is not living at all in a godly way, this is our first clue that he may in fact be a false teacher. Okay? And so we find this sequence. We looked at it last week here. Romans 6, you died to sin, therefore don't let sin reign. Ephesians 4, put off the old self, therefore put off, you have put off the old self, therefore put off falsehood. In Colossians 3, you have taken off the old self, therefore rid yourself of anger, wrath, malice, and a host of other vices. The impartation of this new nature is wholly a work of God. It doesn't involve any action on our part. But once we receive it, once we receive this new nature, in sanctity, we begin to progressively exercise this new nature in such a way that Peter is able to say, give due diligence, expend all kinds of effort so that these virtues begin to increase. Or as verse, I believe in your translation here that you have in front of you in verse 8, these are abounding, they're increasing, they're developing, they're becoming stronger, they're progressing. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. What are they? Well, first of all, virtue. This probably is sort of a summary attribute here that he begins with. This is moral excellence, goodness, perhaps some of your translations say. This is a kind of quality that causes us to run from temptation, literally if necessary, like Joseph did, and to develop a reputation for good behavior that is so thoroughgoing that even when we're accused of sin, those accusations sound ludicrous. And it takes a long time to develop that kind of a reputation, particularly if you have spent time over the years developing an opposite kind of reputation. Peter says, take the time to develop this quality of virtue, moral excellence that is seen by all. Then knowledge. And I said we were going to revisit this term again here. And again, this term seems a little bit out of place here. The rest of these are character qualities. Okay? But this one's not. This one is actually something that's cerebral in nature. Okay? Something you need to know. Okay? One must know the commands and expectations of God if you're to act rightly. And really, the good works that we have are simply an experimental outworking about what we know of God's expectations. How do we know what a holy life looks like? Well, we get to know God. How do we get to know God? We get to know the large letter that He has given to us. And so one of the key qualities that a truly justified person will always exhibit is that he will thirst to know God's Word more. And there's a great deal of information here, so it's something that we can progress in, right? We can continue to add to our knowledge of what God tells us to do. It takes effort because it is a lengthy book. So add to your faith virtue, knowledge, then self-control. In a word, we could say that restraint. Really what it means is I know when to keep my mouth shut. It means I know when to not swing. And when to just, you know, keep my hands at my side and my mouth closed. That's self-control. If I need to speak, I speak in a measured way so that I speak the truth in love. It means I suppress my anger. Sometimes I have to push down my own opinions that may very well be right. Of course, our opinions are always right, correct? It means that if we must confront issues, not people. Means that we're always in complete control of ourselves for the sake of the cause of Christ. And some of us need to work really hard at that. Perhaps if I look at the list, this is one perhaps that I need to work at most diligently. Knowing when to not say anything. Knowing when not to come out swinging. Okay? Self-control. Perseverance. We find here in chapter 2, what we were just looking at, that some of the false teachers that Paul was addressing had wreaked so much havoc in the church that the true believers were starting to drift away. They were no longer interested. Peter says, stay the course. Yes, I recognize that people in this church around you, perhaps even on the same pew as you, have imperfections. And sometimes these can be irritating to you. So irritating, perhaps, that you would say, let's hang all this up. I don't want to bother with this anymore. And quite frankly, many of the people that have left this church over the years, and I'm speaking not of specifics, but in generalities, no doubt some of the people who have left this church have left this church for this reason. Because there are imperfect people in this church, and they can't get along with them, and so they wander away. And Peter says, no, that just because they're doing something wrong doesn't give you the right to do something wrong. I have to tell this to my children all the time, you know. Just because he did something wrong doesn't mean you get to do something wrong. And yet, we laugh at that because we all relate to that. But the same thing happens in churches, right? He did something wrong, so I can do something. No. You must learn perseverance. Godliness, then. We've already seen this term earlier in verse 3. Partaking in the divine nature. Becoming like God. A very simple definition of that one. Godliness, becoming like God. Being invested with a new way of thinking, a new mind, a new will, new emotions that are being reforged in the image of Christ. Peter says, you're a new man in Christ. Act like it. Act like Christ. Act like God so much as your finitude allows. Brotherly kindness. The context here is not just plain old kindness, but kindness that is extended to brothers. Okay, that is fellow believers. Brotherly kindness is not a quality that can be possessed and exercised alone. It's something that has to be exercised toward people. It involves the brothers and sisters with whom you interact on a daily basis. Do good to all men, Paul says, but especially those of the household of faith. Sometimes that's hard, but you need to develop brotherly kindness. And finally, love. And I think this, again, is something of a summary attribute at the end that sums up the virtues that we've already seen. If you have virtue or goodness, wisdom, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, then you will have discovered what is meant by real love. So why is it that these pursuits, these virtues, are so important to Peter? Why is it that the Christian must struggle so hard and apply diligence and expend effort to exhibit these qualities? Because these are outworkings of the resident new nature, and if there is no evidence of them, then this is a clue that there is no new nature. And if there is no new nature, there is not the thing that accompanies it, right? If there is no regeneration, then there is no justification either, no matter what words might be coming out of people's mouth. And that's the point here of these last four verses, verses 8 through 11. Two groups of people that are addressed here. One group develops these virtues. One group does not develop these virtues. And so we find here then the purpose of this section for Peter, to confirm true believers in their faith and then assist believers in identifying false teachers who have come into their midst. That's his dual purpose as he goes through this first section of 2 Peter 1. In verse 9, we find that Paul addresses those who do not develop these virtues, verses 5 through 7. Paul has several descriptors here for these people. At first blush, they don't seem too bad. They're nearsighted. And they're short-sighted. Again, as if you take a look at the Greek, don't bring too much Greek here, but it's the word myopic. And any of you who are nearsighted, you recognize what myopia is. You can't see to read. Okay? So they are nearsighted. You say, well, that's not so bad. All you need to do to solve the problem of myopia is get some glasses. But Peter goes further and says, no, we're talking about myopic to the point of blindness. Okay? And I think that's really the point he's getting at. They are so short-sighted, so myopic, that they are truly blind. In fact, this word that's used, this idea of blindness, is used only two ways in the New Testament. One for physical blindness, you can't see physically. And the other is spiritual blindness. You are unregenerate. You are an unbeliever. Those are the two ways that this term is used. And here we're clearly talking about the latter. If you do not develop these kinds of qualities, it means that you are spiritually blind. That is to say, you are spiritually dead. Then he says, also, the other descriptor here is that they have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their old sins. And again, you say, okay, forgetfulness isn't so bad. I've got some of that. It seems to be increasing as I age. But I've got an iPhone, and if I have an iPhone, it can remind me of things. And so forgetfulness isn't quite so bad as it might be. But actually, I think the word is much stronger than that here. The word here is not simply a senior moment or a mental lapse here. Couldn't remember that they'd been converted. Really, it's the idea here of forgetting one's roots. That is, abandoning one's roots. False teachers had abandoned their insincere commitments to Jesus Christ. And this is driven home in verses 12 and 13 and also verse 15, where Paul continually reminds his readers of the truth, not for concern that they might forget them, as you know, they might slip out of their minds, but rather they could come to the point in chapter 2, verse 1, that they denied the Lord who bought them. That's the culmination of forgetting and forgetting and abandoning until it's actually turned into apostasy. I have rejected God. You see, a person ultimately acts in accordance with his own nature. And a person who never exhibits the virtues of a regenerate nature is not regenerate. Because God's power has given to us everything necessary for life and godliness. A true believer will inexorably and inevitably, though never automatically, live in a godly way. And if he doesn't live in a godly way, we'll discover that he has not been supplied here with an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the implication. Which leads then to Paul's exhortation to those who do develop these virtues. If you possess these things, if they are increasing, if they are abounding, he says in verse 7, you will prove valuable in God's service. And then he continues in verse 10, if you do these things, if you develop the qualities that are detailed here in verses 5 through 7, you will not fall. You will be assured of your calling and election. You want to know how to have assurance of your salvation? Peter tells us here, do these things, develop these qualities, develop these virtues, and if these things are abounding, increasing, developing, progressing in your life, this is a great clue that in fact you have been called, you are elect. And in verse 11 then, if you continue diligently developing these virtues, you will be granted an entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a motivation to perseverance. Powerful reasons not to forget. Powerful reasons not to close our eyes to what the Bible says. Because in them we have everything necessary for godliness and assurance and so much more. So to conclude then, I appeal to all of you here to make much of your righteous standing in Christ. That's your justification. Do nothing to detract that your justification is all of grace, all of faith in Christ alone. Don't diminish that. At the same time, I appeal to you to make much of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby you were rather improbably made partakers of the divine nature, equipped with everything necessary for life and godliness, continued, increasing, abundant godliness. Do not lose sight of the enormous potency that's wrapped up in your regenerate new nature. The fact that you have set aside the old man and its relentless proclivity to sin. God performed a mighty miracle. Not only in justifying you, but also in regenerating you. And we dare not sit back weakly and say, I can't. To say this is not an expression of humility. It's a statement of faithlessness in the power of God. It's a statement of myopia, if I can use the word. A statement of Christian amnesia, or really Christian dementia. It's an expression much like what we saw from this man in Zimbabwe who had everything necessary for life and godliness, for physical life. And he was not using them. Why wasn't he using them? He didn't realize he had them. God's power has given us everything we need for eternal life and a life of godliness. And so a true believer will inevitably and inexorably, never automatically or perfectly, but always inexorably live in an increasingly godly way. Expending all of the requisite diligence made possible by the Spirit-indwelt new nature to prove our righteous standing by working it out with fear and trembling. And as we do this, our sanctification serves as the necessary evidence of the miracle of justification. It effectively assures us of our calling and election, Peter says, paving the way, as it were, for entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us to that end.